Today we are continuing the teaching series, Game Changer. During these sessions, we're going to be looking at six life-changing encounters that Jesus had with people as recorded in the first five chapters of the Gospel according to John. Now, when Jesus made changes in the lives of people, He made changes that not only impacted them immediately, but were used to change people throughout time. And today, as we read these stories, and as we listen during this series and engage mentally and spiritually, it's our desire that we not only read about what God did in ages past, but that we will allow Him to change our life so that we can be game changers in our community. We're reading a passage of Scripture today that's very familiar, John chapter 3. When we read John chapter 3, we usually think this is a passage that helps us understand how to become a Christian. Well, that's true. This passage of Scripture also helps us know what the meaning of the Christian life is and how to live it as Christians. Turn with me to John chapter 3, and we'll begin in the middle of a conversation Jesus was having with Nicodemus. We'll begin with verse 6. Jesus is speaking and says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. I hope that you will keep your Bibles open as we speak today. Several years ago, I heard a physician say that the most difficult patient to treat was the person who came in for their annual physical and they were feeling well. They had no symptoms of anything wrong. They were there because it was their routine. They came once a year to have a physical examination. And then after the results of their laboratory test, the physician finds out that something significant's wrong in their life. And then he has to tell that person, "You know, you have a major illness." And he said, almost always the person says, "No, I don't. I'm feeling fine." And they assume that they're in physically good health because they're feeling well. And he said it takes a while before you can help them see and understand that they do have a physical problem. Often it is religious people who have great difficulty knowing that they have spiritual problems. They assume that if I'm doing all the things that I'm supposed to be doing, and I don't have any tragic moral failure in my life, Therefore, I must be spiritually healthy. Good in their mind, good behavior means good spiritual health. But that's not true. We can do all of the right things and be spiritually sick and need a life-changing experience. Jesus spoke to such a man who, from the external, you and I would have looked at him and thought, everything's well. Here's the story. A highly respected religious man comes to Jesus really to ask a question. It's Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. That means he is a part of the group that's very conservative religiously. They encourage everybody to live by the rules. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. That means that he was respected because that's 71 people who were chosen to be the religious council for Israel. These 71 people, they were, to some extent, spiritual enforcers. They were there to make sure that doctrine was correct and action was correct. You didn't get elected to that group unless your doctrine was correct and your action was correct. Nicodemus has been, as a religious leader, has been observing Jesus. He has heard what Jesus is teaching. He's seen that Jesus does some very marvelous things. He does miraculous signs. And he comes to Jesus making a statement that's basically a question. He says, we know that a person could not do what you're doing unless you were sent from God. Or in other words, how are you doing this? How are you making these things happen? And then Jesus responds, he says with the statement, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God until he is born again. Now, when he's saying, we remember, the question is, how are you doing these things? I don't understand. And Jesus responds, well, you cannot look purely through the natural eye. He says, you must look through this spiritual eye. He says, you cannot see the rule, and the kingdom of God is not, he's not saying you can't see heaven. The kingdom of God is the reign and rule of God. He says, you can't see how God works unless you're born again. And then Nicodemus says, how can you be born again? I don't get this, what you're talking about. And Jesus makes very clear that he is not speaking of physical birth. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit. And when he speaks of being born of water, that's the fluids that come with a natural childbirth. And he says, there is that being born of water, that's the natural childbirth, but you also must be born of spirit. And he says, remember, flesh begets flesh, or flesh, you be born of the flesh, but to be born of the spirit requires spirit. And then he says, you must be born again. You must have this second birth, this idea of a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus says, I don't get it. I don't get this idea of spiritual birth. And Jesus responds, and he says, you're a teacher of the law and you don't get this? You're a religious leader? Because the teachers of the law, the Old Testament is very clear about the Spirit of God. God is spirit. And God was creator. We're created in the image of God. Therefore, there is a spiritual dimension to us. It speaks of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters during creation. They had known throughout the years about the Spirit of God, but they were neglecting it. Their faith had, instead of having a spiritual dimension, it was becoming all physical. It was what you did. It was the externals. It was living by all of the rules. And he goes ahead and he says, this spiritual dimension that you're not understanding, it's always been there. And he says, now, you can only fully understand this, come to a full understanding, if you've been to heaven, but he says, the only one that's been up there is the one that came down from there. And he's talking about himself. And remember what the question was? Jesus, how are you doing this? John 3:16 will never be correctly understood unless you remember the question. And it was, we know you're doing this, how are you doing it? And he's drawing attention. He says, except the Son of Man. And then he pulls out an Old Testament illustration. He said, you remember it was like the Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That's a story that we're generally not very familiar with. It's found in Numbers chapter 21. It is one of the most intriguing stories in the Bible. Nicodemus would have known the story. Here's the story. God's people were being very critical, very bitter, and very angry about their circumstances of life. There was a epidemic of snakes biting them, and people were dying. And God spoke to Moses and told him to do something very unusual. He said, Moses, I want you to take and make a brass serpent. And I want you to put it upon a pole and hold it up in front of everyone. And he says, and the people who look up, he says, you tell them what you're doing, and those who look upon that brass serpent, their lives will be spared. They will not die from being snake bit. Now, the reason that's such a weird story is it's hard for us to imagine. But what's the serpent the symbol of in the Old Testament? It's the symbol of evil. And he says, and you hold this serpent, brass serpent, what are they told to do? Never to worship idols. It seems so unusual. Yet Moses holds up the brass serpent, the people who look up on it live, and those who do not die. And then Jesus said, it is the same way if the Son of Man, and he's talking about himself. And he says, if the Son of Man be lifted up, and when you think about what happened on the cross, it wasn't be lifted up in praise. He was talking, giving evidence of the cross that would come. Jesus became sin on our behalf. He was put up on a cross, and everybody who looks and trusts in him, they have an eternal life. They live. He was saying, now Nicodemus, in the Old Testament, there was a spiritual dimension that people didn't understand. And that same spiritual dimension is happening today, but it's no longer just about the word of Moses. It's the Son of Man being lifted up. And then he goes ahead and he says, you need to understand how God works. He says that everyone who believes on the Son of Man will have life. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, he's still talking about how all of this has happened. And he says, and God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he goes a step further and he says, and the one who believes, he is not condemned, but the one who believes not is condemned already. And to us, we know those verses, but it starts sounding like a lot of religious language just jumbled up together. But what was Jesus really talking about? Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, you have all of the externals. You understand. Your behavior is good. You understand the rules of the faith, but there are some things you are not understanding. Now, before we get to explaining what it means, did Nicodemus have a life-changing experience here? We don't know from John chapter 3 whether Nicodemus became a believer immediately, but we know from the Gospels especially the Gospel of John, that something changed dramatically in Nicodemus' life. John chapter 7. Nicodemus intervenes on behalf of Jesus and says, you need to hear him out. John chapter 19. Nicodemus offers 75 pounds of spices to be used in Jesus' burial. Do you realize the risk that he took as a leader? When the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death, who stepped in and offered the embalming things for this man who was crucified as a criminal? It was Nicodemus. He had a life-changing experience. But what happened in this? First of all, he began to recognize the spiritual dimension to life. Before you will have a life-changing or a game-changing experience, you have to recognize that there is a spiritual dimension to life. And all of us here, you want to say, preacher, you're speaking to the choir. You're talking to everybody here knows that. We know that. But we often live as if everything is external. It is just the material behavior. Remember when Nicodemus knew the Old Testament story, he knew that God was spirit. But he only knew it here. He assumed that if he were just doing the right things, then that external behavior that was all that was needed. Now, I want you to work with me a moment. One of the things that keeps Christians in ruts, in mediocrity, and in legalism is ignoring the spiritual dimension to life. We understand the physical portion of life. You need, in order to live, you need to eat properly. And if you don't, what happens? There's physical illness. Take, for example, the eating disorders, which that is a very serious issue, eating disorder. And often those who have eating disorders, they first convince themselves that they don't need the correct amount of food. They then deceive themselves and others about that food. For example, a person with an eating disorder, they'll say, I don't need the amount of calories that the physician will tell you they need. And even when they begin to look in the mirror, they don't see themselves as needing nourishment. They see themselves larger than they really are. And then with an eating disorder, often they deceive others because if you sit at a table with them, you think they're eating. Because the way they've learned how to deal with the food and it looks like it, but they never allow it fully to go through and won't go into the details of all of their digestive systems where it provides nutrients. And they give the appearance of it looking just like they're physically consuming and taking care of their body. But they're not. There are people who have spiritual eating disorders. In order to be spiritually healthy, that spiritual dimension of us, what do we need? We need to be fed from the Word of God. We need to pray. That's engage God daily. We need fellowship of other Christians. And you say, but we do that. No, often we've learned how to look like we're doing that. There are Christians who read their Bibles but never acknowledge they're hearing from God. They read their Bible because they made a commitment several years ago, I'm going to read the Bible every day whether I want to or not. And they read the words just out of a mere discipline, and they read and never allow God to speak to them. But it looks the same on the outside. There are people who say prayers. There are Christians who say prayers and never engage God. They are not aware they're talking to a holy God who is interacting with them. There are Christians who give the appearance of having fellowship with one another. They smile. They greet one another. They do kind things for each other. Yet they truly do not pray for one another. They do not assist each other spiritually. They never admit to their friends that I have a need in my life. And that's part of fellowship. It's not just helping others, but allowing them to minister to you. And they go through all of those things. Yeah, they keep saying prayers. They keep reading words from the Bible. And they keep being friendly with other Christians. That's ignoring the real spiritual dimensions of life. Believer, if you're locked into the bondage of mediocrity, if you're struggling with legalism, it is crucial that when you begin to recognize that you need God's work in your life, that you allow God to speak to you through His Word and you hear it as the Word of God, and that when you pray, that you recognize that you're in the presence of an all-knowing God. When you're with other Christians, you see them as the body of Christ rather than just people who get in your way and take some of your time. There is a spiritual dimension. People will not come to know Christ unless they recognize there is a spiritual side of life. And Christian, we will not grow and mature and become what God wants us to as God's people until we acknowledge it's not just about doing some things, but it's a spiritual, dynamic, daily relationship with Him. That's a first step of a game changer. Second, now these seem very obvious, but remember, Jesus is giving a very, very brief and succinct overview of the Christian faith. He's saying, recognize, Nicodemus, it's not all about what you see. It's not all about following rules. It's about this spiritual dimension. And then he says, Nicodemus, you need to be aware that God loves you. We say, everybody knows that. But when you recognize in the Old Testament, by the time of Christ, most of the people knew up here that God loved them, but their perception of God was of a God who was just. He was a God who was powerful, but there was little conversation about God being loving. It was a God who was going to enforce the rules. Some of you remember the statement from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, said of asking a little boy, what's your opinion of God? And the little boy responds, he says, well, I think God is like the person who observes everyone and watches to see if they're having fun. And if they are, he's trying to find a way to stop it. That's the way many people see God. That there's this God who's sort of keeping track of all the bad things that we do. And by the time of Christ, they saw God as one who sent prophets to say, you're wrong. They saw Him sending tragedies to say, I'm going to punish you for being wrong. And here's the Son of Man, Jesus. And He says, now Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And then He said, you need to understand the Son of Man didn't come to point out all the things you've done wrong. The Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, does that mean the Son of Man or Jesus never condemns us for the wrong? No, there are times when we need the condemnation. We're not within the will of God. But He says God's ultimate motive was love. You know, we in the church are really good at talking to people about that when they're not Christians, and then forgetting it when we're looking at our own lives. When the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of sin, may you always remember it's because God loves you. When the Holy Spirit begins to call you to share your resources, to give of your time, to be engaged in ministry, that's not God trying to punish you. Everything that God desires for you is for your good and His glory. And as Christians, we get into legalism. We get involved in mediocrity because we think that God's just sort of still limiting our life. And then if we're a super Christian, there are things that we can do. Your understanding of God, how you perceive God, will determine how you perceive God's commandments. Some of you have heard me share before that I had two grandparents that were both believers, but they were opposites. One from my mother's side of the family and one from my father's side of the family. My grandmother was the kind of person who was always catching me doing something wrong. She knew all of the rules. And down deep, I really believed she liked my brother more than she did me. I still think that. Not bitter. No. But in many ways, there were things. And so when I can remember trying to scheme and find ways around her rules and regulations, because I really felt she was trying to restrict me. On the other side of the family, there was a grandfather who made it very clear I was his favorite grandchild. Didn't have good relationship with cousins, but I sure enjoyed my grandfather. But I would have done whatever my grandfather asked me to. I can remember him asking me to do things that really didn't make sense to me, but I knew down deep that he loved me. Now, let's apply this to God. Nicodemus was saying, I'm not sure how you're doing this, Jesus. And he says, but I want you to understand, Nicodemus, that I'm coming. And yes, I'm saying some hard and harsh things because Jesus did about the religious leaders. But he says, you need to know it is all because for God so loved the world. And the purpose is not condemnation. When you do not accept what I'm saying, he says, then you live in condemnation. But the purpose is that you might be saved. It is recognizing that truth. You and I as believers will never break the bondages of legalism and mediocrity until we really acknowledge and claim the truth that God loves us. And then the third thing he was saying, now Nicodemus, here's how you put all this in. He said, you experience this by putting faith into action. You experience this by acting upon what you know to be true. He says, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him. Now, as if to make sure that he was understanding it's more than mental assent. In verse 21, he talks about if you have the truth, if you're believing or trusting the truth, and this is a paraphrase of it, you will be in the light where it can be seen. And remember in John, life and light are interchangeable because light was considered the necessary foundation of life. And he says, you're going to be able to see it in your life. What is faith? Faith is believing, acknowledging that something is true, and then acting upon it. It's not mere, well, yes, I know this to be true. Authentic faith always turns into actions in one way or the other. In church, when you become a Christian, what do we ask you to do? To make your public profession of faith. That means not to keep it a secret. Then you're asked to be baptized. Now, does coming forward in a church make you a Christian? No. Does being baptized make you a Christian? No. What is that? You're acting on it. But often we stop there. It's putting those Christian principles into practice. That's not what saves us. It's what God has done. But if there's authentic faith in our life, we'll put it into action. And that's where many Christians stop. They get it here. They recognize that God loves them. They recognize the spiritual dimension, but they never do anything about it. I was reading an informal survey of a large organization asked Christians, how would you rate yourself on a scale of happiness and misery? Nearly half of them said they were miserable. Now it was an anonymous survey, so they didn't have to. Now let's ask about, there are many Christians probably in this congregation that live with a low level of misery every day. Did God somehow keep something from us? No, often our misery is the result of knowing it, but never living it. The life and the joy comes from living it. I remember sitting with a guy who was probably close to, well, he was in his middle 80s. We were talking about his impending death. And he told me some chapters in his life that I didn't know about. I knew he was a fine man. And he said that when he was in his late 40s, he made a career change. And he said it was a career change that most people didn't understand because he left a good profession to enter one that was not quite as profitable. But he said, I still thought it would turn out well. And he said, it didn't turn out near as well as I thought it would. He said, here I am in my mid-80s, and he says, my children are having to take care of me. He wasn't in poverty by any means, but he didn't have the resources. But he said, if I had to do it, I'd do it all over again. I said, why? He said, I was absolutely convinced that God was leading me to make this change. And he said, and I made the change. And Pastor, that's when I began experiencing real life. When I risk everything for God, even though it didn't turn out financially, he said, I'm not in poverty. But he said, there is joy, there is real life when you're obeying God. He said, when you're not obeying God, you can have all of the success of life. But he says, looking back at my past, I would say it was about my mid-40s that I began to really live because I trusted God with what he wanted me to do. Now, the change that he made, he went from a very profitable business. He didn't work for a church or anything. He became a public school teacher. And in his 80s, at his funeral, there were all kinds of students who came to the funeral who would say, he changed my life. That's a world changer. That's a life changer. That man had a game-changing experience. Now, God may not be calling you to change occupations, but whatever God is calling you to do and to be, when you do that, that's life-changing not only for you, but helps you to be a game changer in the lives of others. Would you stand, please?